And I do see some other guests, so I want to just let you know, for those who've not been here, what we're doing. We're beginning a series on praying with Paul. And the idea is really the same idea that the disciples had when they asked Jesus, teach us to pray. They observed Jesus praying and they said, we want to learn. So they asked him, teach us to pray. And of course, we have our Lord's Prayer, which is the model prayer for us. But in the same way, we want to ask Paul, teach us to pray. Because if you read through the letters of Paul, there are many prayers that he offers up. So we want to learn to pray with him. So what we've been doing is examining some of Paul's prayers and seeing what we can learn and how we can learn better by learning from Paul. And we've been using a book by D.A. Carson, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Praying with Paul. And we are using that again this morning. And we're actually doing the second part of what we began last time, which was looking at Paul's passion for people. So Paul's passion for people. So we saw that Paul has a passion for people, a love for people that drives his prayers. It's behind all of his prayers. It shapes them. And Carson says this, that one of the remarkable characteristics of Paul's prayers is the large proportion of space devoted to praying for others. So if you've never done it, maybe skim through or read through carefully the prayers of Paul and note how often he's praying for others. And it's often it's thanksgiving and it's intercession for others. And this praying was a product of his passion, of his love for people. So if we learn to pray with Paul, we have to learn to pray for people. We've got to learn to pray for others, for one another, and for those outside of this church. And if we're to learn to pray for others, one of the things we saw last time that was so important is that we first have to learn to love one another. If we want to grow in our praying, if we want to grow in our interceding for one another, we have to grow in our loving for one another. So last time we looked at 1 Thessalonians 2:17 all the way to 3:8. So if you want to open to that again, 1 Thessalonians 2. I want to spend some time reviewing very briefly what we looked at last time. And then today we're going to look at Paul's prayer, which we find in 1 Thessalonians 3:9-13. But Carson said with this prayer, the prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3:9-13, he says it's especially revealing in its portrayal of the apostle's deepest emotions. His profound concern for his readers manifests itself not only in the prayer itself, but in the surrounding verses as well. And we looked at those surrounding verses last time, and that's verses 17 in chapter 2 all the way to verse 8 in chapter 3. So the first thing that we saw was that Paul's prayer arises out of his intense longing to be with the Thessalonians. And you remember that Paul and Silas planted this church, and we look back in Acts 17 at the circumstances in which they planted this church, and we saw that they were only there for a few weeks because they faced intense opposition. So we have a new church that's been planted, and yet only a few weeks that Paul and Silas got to be with them to disciple them and to establish them in the faith. So now Paul longs to be with them because he knows that these new Christians need to be established. He knows that they need someone to come alongside them and to help them. So I'm going to read verses 17 to 20 in chapter 2. And here we see that Paul has an intense longing to be with the Thessalonians. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you. And we saw there that that's literally having been orphaned. Having been orphaned from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. So he longs to be with them. But the second thing that we saw is that Paul's prayer arises out of a passionate affection that seeks the good of others. He's seeking the good of others. He's not seeking their praise. He's not seeking their gratitude. He's not seeking their acceptance. And he's even not seeking some sense of self-fulfillment in his ministry. He is seeking to establish them and to encourage them in the faith. And we especially see that in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. So look there with me. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning the faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So here is a man, a pastor, speaking with a pastor's heart, longing for their good and not looking at himself and what he can get out of this ministry. But we also saw that this prayer of Paul springs from a genuine delight in good reports of their faith and their love and their perseverance and their strength. So you remember, Paul had sent Timothy. We saw that in verse 2. He sent Timothy to them to check on them, to encourage them, and then to bring back report. And that's what we see in verses 6 to 8, a good report. But now that Timothy's come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So you see what he's saying. We know what sort of affliction Paul had. Great afflictions. And he's saying, even those, as great as they were, we were so delighted when we heard the good news. We were so encouraged, even in the midst of all that we were going through. So he has a genuine delight at the good report of these Christians. Well, now we come to his prayer, and we see this in verses 9 to 13. And in keeping with the theme of Paul's passion for people, we're going to think through this prayer from one particular perspective. And Carson, D.A. Carson, identifies four themes in this prayer that reveal Paul's continuing passion for people. The first of those themes is that Paul prays with rich thankfulness for the people of God. And we'll see that in verse 9. The second thing is that Paul prays that he might be able to strengthen these believers. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. The third thing is that Paul prays that there might be an overflow of love among these believers. That's in verse 12. And then the final theme we see revealing Paul's continuing passion for people is in verse 13. And it's that Paul prays that these believers will be so strengthened in heart that they will be blameless and holy when the end comes. So let's consider those. The first one is that Paul prays with a rich thankfulness for the people of God. So verse 9, Paul says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God." So Carson talks about rich thankfulness. And I want you to think, have you ever been the recipient of what you could call rich thankfulness? Maybe you've done something for somebody And you were surprised by the response because the thanksgiving and the gratitude was just overwhelming. Again and again and again, an abundant thanksgiving. And that's what Paul is doing here. And this is what Carson means by this rich thanksgiving. It's lavish. It's abundant. He's already spoken of his thankfulness to God for them. Look at verse 2 and 3 of the first chapter. He begins on a note of thanksgiving. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." So he's told them, we're always giving thanks for you. And then he's already expressed his genuine delight in Timothy's good report. We saw that in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 3. And now, as Carson puts it, Paul is pressing on with the same note of gratitude. It's not enough that he's already expressed it. He has to express it more. And Carson says, if possible, he does so with still greater exuberance. Now, this is one of the things that we noted in Paul's prayers for others. Remember, intercession and thanksgiving. And thanksgiving for Paul is so important. And in this instance of rich or lush thanksgiving, Carson underlines two distinctive features for us. And the first one is this. Although the thanksgiving is addressed not to the Thessalonians, but rather to God, nevertheless, it is cast in such a way as to encourage them. So he's giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians, but that thanks that he gives to God is done in such a way to encourage the Thessalonians. Now, Paul often uses this approach. You will find it again and again in his letters. But before we look at his approach, I want to look at two extreme alternatives to his approach to encouraging Christians. And that will help us understand what Paul is doing. So the first extreme, the first alternative to encouraging Christians is what Carson calls the backslapping flatterer, who constantly compliments everyone. So you can picture the one slapping your back and saying all the time, "Well done, great job," really no matter what happened. I was at a Little League baseball game recently, and they were probably ranging from 5 years old, maybe up to 10 or so. And the coach, no matter what happened, was constantly saying, "Good job, great job." It's like that was his job to encourage. So somebody throws a ball over someone's head and it's great. It's fantastic. That's what he's talking about. The backslapping flatterer who will always tell you, "Tremendous job, excellent sermon, it was brilliant." And that's what he's saying. Paul is not doing this. So let me read what Carson says about this. He says, "The strokes and compliments are so thickly distributed that you wonder if this person is trying to win a popularity contest. Perhaps this stream of compliments is deployed to elicit compliments in return. If you praise people long enough, they start praising you back. They feel that they have very little choice. For all the jovial encouragement, doubt soon rises about the level of the flatterer's discernment. What starts off as the gift of encouragement becomes a kind of loud habit, a superficial froth regurgitated in all directions without discretion or sincerity. It may make some people feel good. It embarrasses others. It fosters holiness in no one." So Paul's approach is not that. Another extreme that Paul's approach is not is what Carson calls the sober, theologically precise types. So he says this, it's those who are deeply committed to the truth that all praise finally belongs to God alone. And that is absolutely true. But he says, because of this, they rarely thank you for anything, and then only very grudgingly. They recognize rightly that anything good that we are or have or do ultimately springs from our Heavenly Father's gracious hand. they conclude wrongly that no encouragement should be administered to those who are merely the secondary mediators of such divine grace. These people apparently believe that such praise might go to your head and puff you up with self-importance that might be dangerous for your spiritual well-being. Perhaps they think you should be satisfied with God's well done on the last day. So I would assume all of us are somewhere maybe on the spectrum between these two extremes. And the point that he's trying to make is that Paul's approach is very different. He's not the backslapping flatterer, but neither is he the one who won't give any encouragement. He, as Carson says, encourages Christians by thanking God for his grace, for God's grace in their lives. And more precisely, he encourages Christians by telling them that he gives thanks to God for the grace in their lives. So he tells people, I thank God for his work in your life. And you see what this approach does. On the one hand, it encourages them because Paul says, I see fruit in your life. I see that God is working in you and you ought to be encouraged. But on the other hand, I see that God is the one working in you, and that humbles them. He says, I give thanks to God for what I see in you. So there's encouragement and always a humbling because he says it's all of grace and not of yourself. So the difference, and I found this interesting, this connection, but the difference between the two extremes, or the extreme of the backslapping flatterer and then Paul's approach, Carson compares to the difference between applause and amen. And maybe you've been to a church where there's applause after the song or after the preaching. And his point is this: the applause is directed at the person. The applause communicates that I've just been entertained and I'm now applauding this person because they've done a good job. So that's something like the backslapping flatterer. The amen, on the other hand, is fundamentally different because the amen is directed to God, although the person hears it and it's encouraging to the person, but the thanks is given to God, and the word, the amen, let it be, or the true that, amen, is directed to God. So you see how he makes that comparison there. So that's what Paul is doing. He's encouraging them, but at the same time, he's pointing to God. He's directing his praise to God. So there's one example, one other example. I said there's many examples of Paul doing this, but I want to just look at one in Philippians 1. So if you want to turn there, Philippians 1, 3 to 6. And we see Paul again doing this, both encouragement and humbling. So Philippians 1, 3 to 6. Again, Paul's thanking. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's encouraging them. He's saying, your fellowship in the gospel has been an encouragement to me, and I thank God for it. You, until now, have been faithful. You've been my companion in the gospel. But look what he does immediately. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he points them to the source of this work. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you see how he's encouraging yet humbling. And that's important. And that's a lesson for us as we encourage one another. Really, the greatest encouragement we can give to our brothers and sisters is not to focus their attention on what they've done and the good fruit in their life without focusing primarily on God at work in them. So Carson asks, how much would our churches be transformed if each of us made it a practice to thank God for others and then to tell these others what it is about them that we thank God for. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, what if we really made this our practice to thank God for what we see in one another, the signs of God's grace, and then actually told them that we were doing that? Now, I want to ask a question. Are there dangers to this approach? Can you think of any dangers? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Patting herself on the back. Yeah. You feel kind of, I struggle with that. I see how often Paul says, I pray for you. And sometimes I feel like, well, I don't know if I want to really tell people, because in my own heart, there's just this war going on. Like, am I saying this to encourage them or to make myself look good? Is that maybe one of the main dangers we see? How can we avoid that danger? Any thoughts?
By actually doing what you say you're
going to do. Yeah, by actually doing. If you tell someone you pray for them, you really need to be praying for them. And it's hypocritical to say, oh, I'm praying for you. It might be from a good desire. Like, I want to encourage my brother and say, hey, I pray for you. Or really pray for them. And if we really are committed to praying for one another, I think this will be less and less of a temptation. Because if we're really praying for them, that means we really have a love for people. So when we tell people that, it's going to be more out of that love for them than love for ourselves and our own image. So yes, there's a danger, but we can avoid that by really doing what we say. So we ought to pray for one another, and we ought to even at times tell one another we're doing that. Well, the second thing that he notices in this is that Paul's thanks to God for the Thessalonian Christians is in some measure Paul's thanks to God for his own greatest source of joy. And listen carefully to Paul's wording in this prayer. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God." So he's thankful that he has this joy. And the question we might ask is Paul simply thanking God for his own joy? Are the Thessalonians important to him only because they make him happy? In other words, is Paul rejoicing just because his ministry to the Thessalonians has proven effective? He's filled with joy because here's Paul, the great church planner. He's planted this church and he gets word that it's thriving. He says, I rejoice because I'm quite a church planner. That's not what Paul's getting at. If that's what he's getting at, then this is a self-centered prayer. That would be a misreading of Paul, and we'll do that if we don't pay careful attention to his words. It's worth noting that Paul is rejoicing for them before our God. He rejoices in the presence of God. That's what that means. He rejoices before the face of God for them. So the joy that he experiences, as Carson puts it, is far from making himself the center of the universe. It's akin to the joy in heaven among the angelic hosts when a sinner on earth turns to the Lord. So the angels rejoice before God in the presence of God. And he's saying it's similar to that. That's the sort of joy that Paul is speaking about. This is joy in the presence of our God, the kind of joy shared with God, based on the kind of event that makes God himself joyful. Paul's values are so aligned with God that the things that bring joy to God bring joy to Paul. That's what Paul is talking about. He does not observe their growth in a selfish way, and he doesn't do it in some cold and analytical and detached way. And we're reminded again, what we saw last time is that Paul is never a mere professional. Paul's not just doing his job and going through the motions. Paul is a passionate people person. He loves these people. He's passionate about them, and he's thrilled at what God is doing in them. He writes even in verse 20 of chapter 2 that you are our glory and joy. So Paul's joy is not self-centered. It's a product of his passion for others. And that's what we see in here. That's our first theme. He's praying for these people with rich thankfulness, and he does so out of a passion for them. That's the first theme. And here's the second theme that we see. The second theme confirms his passion, and it's that he prays that he might be able to strengthen these believers. So look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. He says that he prays night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Now, this is not the prayer of a self-centered man, but of a servant. And Carson expands on what I just read there with pointing out three details that demand our attention from his words in verses 10 and 11. And the first is something that we see Paul saying again and again and again. And it's that he claims to utter his petition night and day. He says in other letters that it's always and continually that he thanks God for these people. So the question we have to ask is Paul just exaggerating? Is Paul just using hyperbolic language that if it was not an exaggeration, there's no way that he could possibly do it? There's no way Paul could pray night and day, continually, always. So is that what Paul's doing? Is he just exaggerating? Or maybe what Paul's doing is talking about some constant spirit of prayer that he's floating around in. And maybe that's what he's talking about. And I think it's neither of these that he's talking about. And that's the point that Carson makes. And he says this. He means that in his regular times for prayer, day and night, that's what that means. When I pray, I remember you, the Thessalonians, before the Lord. That's his point. In my regular prayer, I remember you all in prayer. And Paul's example is, to me, a rebuke of two things: of my inconsistency in prayer, and also of my selfishness in prayer. So on the one hand, I'm inconsistent. But on the other hand, when I do pray, I find that often my prayers are focused upon myself and my own needs. And we've considered ways that we can help with that. And I think praying through the directory and making that a habit is a very good and practical way to help realign our priorities in prayer. But there's a second thing. He says he does it night and day, but you'll notice also that the burden of Paul's constant prayer is that he might see them again so as to supply what's lacking in their faith. He wants to be with them and to help them. Now, remember the circumstances. He has planted this church. He has spent very little time with them. So what hasn't happened is what we might call discipleship. He has not come alongside them to help them and to strengthen them and to establish them in the scriptures and to establish them in the faith. So this lack that he speaks of, that he wants to help them to supply what's lacking, it's not so much rebellion. It's not that he's gotten a report and realizes that here is a rebellious church. It's simply that here's a new church filled with new believers and they're untaught. It's not so much about rebellion, but ignorance. And he wants to come and he wants to help them and to instruct them. Now, notice something important in this. Paul doesn't pray that someone out there would do this. Paul prays that he himself would have the opportunity to come alongside them and to help them. So what he does is he mingles his intercessory prayer with his own service. He prays that he would have that opportunity that he prays about. So Carson says, for Paul, prayer is not a substitute to Christian service. And apparently he cannot long pray for believers without longing to serve them himself. Now, I think we all feel this sometime. We want to be helpful. We want to help people. And we say, how can I help you? I wish I could do more. And sometimes, frankly, the only and the best thing we can do for people is to pray for them, to be laboring in prayer for them. Most of us will never have the opportunity to go to the UAE, as we heard about at prayer meeting. But we can pray for a church in Al Ain. We can pray for the Merricks as they go to Jordan, as they do whatever they're doing. We can do that. You can't personally minister to everybody that you ought to be praying for. That's just a reality of our frailty and our limitations. But the thing to learn from Paul here is a mindset of service. That when we pray for others, we ought to have Paul's mindset that if possible, if we could actually do something practically hands-on to meet the need that we're praying about, that we would have that opportunity. And that's the lesson here. So Carson says, both in our praying and in our immediate personal service, we will strive to make up what is lacking in someone's faith. I love that. We ought to think, is there a lack in someone's faith that we see? And how can we strive to make up what's lacking in somebody's faith? And you might say, I'm a new believer. I feel like I've got nothing to offer to anybody, but you can come alongside someone and offer something to help them along in their faith. And even if it's coming alongside somebody as someone in the exact same position in life, it's helpful to do that together, to have a partner in prayer, to have somebody to help you along in the faith, to make up what's lacking in someone's faith. So he has this burden to be with them. He wants to help them, but also he's aware of the factors that hinder him, that keep him from serving as he would like. Look at verse 18 in chapter 2. We already saw that Paul knows that there's hindrances. He says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. So time and again, he longed to come, and time and again, Satan hindered him from coming. And we've all experienced this. We've all had desires. We've all had good faith prompted purposes that again and again are hindered. And there's something for us to learn from Paul, because what Paul doesn't do is stop praying. Paul doesn't get discouraged by the hindrances and say, well, I guess this is not something I should continue to strive for. Paul knew what it was like to have these hindrances, and it actually encouraged him to pray even more, and possibly with greater fervency. Because look at verse 11. After saying we've been hindered time and time again, he now prays, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. It's been blocked up to this point, but I pray that he would direct our way to you. So hindrances for Paul were not grounds for discouragement, but actually for renewed intercession and further prayer. And it came to my mind, it was maybe a year ago or so, we were praying for further opportunities outside ministries. And there had been hindrances at the prison, hindrances at the Open Door of Hope and at the rescue mission. And we prayed regularly. And those hindrances even made us pray with greater fervency, I remember, at our prayer meetings. Again and again, Lord, open a door for us to serve. And it seems that the doors were all opened at once and we had more opportunities than we could handle. So the Lord wants to teach us sometimes with these hindrances that we ought to persevere in prayer So don't get discouraged. If you've got some sort of good purpose, and maybe it's a friend that you're reaching out to, a family member or a neighbor, and again there's hindrances to you ministering to that person, don't be discouraged, but continue to pray and know that even the Apostle Paul faced hindrances in his ministry. All right, so we've considered two things that reveal Paul's continuing passion for people in this prayer. And that was first that he prays with rich thankfulness for the people of God, verse 9. We just considered now in verses 10 and 11 that he prays that he might be able to strengthen these believers. But now thirdly, and we see this in verse 12, Paul prays that there might be an overflow of love among these believers. Look at verse 12. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." And compare that with chapter 5, verse 15. Similar language. He says this, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." Now, the NIV has a good translation, a little bit looser translation of this. It says, "May the Lord Jesus Christ make your love increase and overflow." So the idea that Paul has in mind when he prays is this abundance of love, an overflowing abundance. It's abounding to the point of spilling over. And the increasing that Paul has in mind has to do with an enlargement of heart towards one another and to all. It's as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:11. He said to them, "Our heart is wide open. Our heart is wide open to you." And that's what he's praying for here, that our hearts, that the hearts of the Thessalonians, and then as we hear this, a prayer for us, that our hearts would be wide open to one another and to all, that we would be filled with love for one another. And Carson explains how this love, in his words, would fly in the face of the convention of the ancient world. So this is where knowing a little bit about the Greco-Roman world can help us in understanding this text. And Carson goes on to mention something of a social contract in the Greco-Roman world. And that was a contract that existed in most layers of the society. And it was a contract between those that were called benefactors. So those were the wealthy, the ones who could do things for people, and everybody else. So he says the ordinary worker would not be inclined to show particular affection. He would not be inclined to love or to show loyalty to his co-workers. So for his equals or for those below him, there was really in the society no incentive, no encouragement to show love and loyalty, but only to those who were above you in society and could do something for you, who could benefit you. So you showed love and you showed loyalty to those who could help you get a higher status in society. Now, Paul prays against that convention. He's saying that Christian love is completely different than the love, the so-called love that we see in society. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another without exception and to all without exception. So this love that Paul is praying for is radically different than the love that's found in the world, the self-serving love that we often find in the world. He says that Christian love, mature, deep, and unqualified love, is a rare commodity. And that's why love for one another is the distinguishing mark of disciples. You remember as we looked at the upper room discourse, what Jesus says, John 13:35. He says, "By this, all will know that you're my disciples." All. He says, the world will look on. They'll know there are disciples of Jesus if you have love for one another. It is the distinguishing mark of discipleship because it's so radically different from the world. True Christian love, a rare commodity. But Paul's burden is even more remarkable given the situation of this new church. Again, think about it. We might expect that his prayers would focus on their increasing knowledge. And certainly he would have prayed for their increasing knowledge. But Paul knows the danger of increasing knowledge without increasing love. Behind his prayer is his conviction that love is essential to the Christian life. Do any verses come to mind? Any sections of Scripture? So 1 Corinthians 13, right? That's his argument. He says, you're so caught up in all these wonderful gifts and you're forgetting the most excellent thing. And that's love. And let me read that for us just to remind us of how essential love is to the Christian life. And this is behind his prayer. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, this is verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13. But I have not love. I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And that's a startling thing that he's saying. And that's why he prays for them. That's why he focuses on their love. Because if they don't have love, yes, they're uneducated. Yes, they need to be. But if they don't have growing love from the very start of their Christian life, Paul knows that it's going to be in vain. So Paul's prayer for their love is an encouragement to us to examine our love and to ask ourselves, do we have this love he's talking about? Or are we so caught up maybe in knowledge, maybe even in service, that we forget that under all of that ought to be a love for one another? So we should examine ourselves, but not just our loving, but also our praying. Do we pray for one another? Do we intercede for one another along these lines that our love would abound, that our love would increase for one another? And if we disciple somebody, are we only concerned that they know things, or are we going to also be concerned with their loving? We have to do both, and we need to do them together. We don't throw out one for the other. They both go together. So that is something that we see here. And we have to ask, how often do we pray for one another's love to increase and abound? And if we have time at the end, I want to spend a little bit of time, maybe a few of us, to pray along those lines, that our love would increase and abound. So again, we're looking at themes in this prayer that show us that Paul has a passion for people. We've seen that he prays with rich thankfulness for the people of God. He prays that he might be able to strengthen these believers. And he prays that there might be an overflow of love among these believers. But the fourth thing that we see is that he prays that these believers will be so strengthened in heart that they will be blameless and holy when the end comes. And that's verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, so that he may establish your hearts, that the Lord Jesus might establish your hearts in holiness, blameless in holiness, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And compare that to verse 2 in chapter 3, where we already see this emphasis on wanting to establish them. He sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So this language that Paul's using, this language of establishing, is strong language. He prays that their hearts would be established. And let me give you two examples of this verb used that will help us understand. In Luke 9:51, we read, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him," that's Jesus, "when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." That he steadfastly set is the word established. That he established his faith, his face. He strengthened it. He set his face as a flint, as we read in Isaiah, to do this thing. Jesus was determined. He was established. He was going to do it. So that's what Paul says. I want your hearts to be established like that. I want your heart to be steadfast. And then in Luke 22:32, Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, "I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, Peter, strengthen your brethren." Establish your brethren. So Paul's praying that the Thessalonians' hearts would be made strong. And of course, we spent quite a while looking at the theme of keeping the heart. And that's really what he's getting at. He's praying for their hearts, for who they are, their very inner being. He's saying, "I want you to be strengthened." He's praying that they would keep their hearts, that their hearts would be kept and established and strengthened. Now, remember Paul's framework. We looked at that a couple times ago. When Paul's praying, he has this mental framework in mind. And one of the things we saw is that he's not concerned with things that are below, but with things that are above. And in line with that, he prays that they would be blameless in holiness. And it's important to note, he doesn't just say blameless in holiness. He says blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Again, in the presence of our God and Father, I want you to be blameless in holiness. So he's saying in the presence of God and not in the presence of the world. In God's eyes, blameless in holiness according to his standards and not according to the standards of the world. He's saying, I don't care what the world is doing. I want you to be established according to God's standards of blamelessness and holiness. And it's his desire that he speaks of in Philippians 2:15, where he says there that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You stand out in this world because you're so different. And that's what he's praying for them. I want you to be strengthened. I want you to be established. You live in a crooked world. I don't want you to love like the world loves. I want your love to overflow with true Christian love. And so he prays for them. Now, recall another element of Paul's framework. He's got this framework of praying for things above, but also he has this fundamental orientation to the end. Fundamental orientation to the end. In all of his praying, he keeps in view the end. He keeps in view eternity. And in line with that, he prays this. Look at the end of verse 13. He wants them to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. At the coming, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he again prays with the coming of the Lord in mind. And when we pray for ourselves, when we pray for one another, we need to have the end in mind. And that's going to add an urgency to our prayer. We're going to recognize the end is coming, and we need to pray that not only are we strengthened, not only are our hearts established for that day, but we want others' hearts to be established for that coming of the Lord. So Paul's passionate about people. And there's four themes in this prayer that show that. The rich thankfulness that we see him giving. Secondly, that he's praying that he might be able to strengthen these believers. And thirdly, he's praying that there might be an overflow of love among these believers, just as he loves them. And then finally, he prays that they'll be so strengthened in heart that they will be blameless and holy when the end comes. So we've seen that Paul prays with eternity's values in view, and he prays with eternity itself in view. And now we've seen that he prays with people in view. He prays with a passion for people. And for Paul, we need to understand that these two things, eternity in view and people in view, go together. It all forms one vision in Paul's mind as he prays. And Carson summarizes it this way. He says, when we pray for people, we must do so knowing that these people and we ourselves are inevitably moving toward the last day. When we pray with eternity's values in view, we are driven to pray for people, because people like you and me are the ones who must give account to God on the last day. From that perspective, there is no prayer we can pray for others more fundamental than this prayer that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Well, I do want to take just a few minutes, maybe if a couple men would pray. So a couple maybe to volunteer, Daryl and one other, Tom, and pray in line with these things. Pray that we would be a people who abound in love, and pray as you feel led, according to Paul's example, with a passion for people and with eternity in mind. And then I'll close this.